We're now going to turn to God's Word together, and we continue our series in the book of Ephesians this morning, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're in chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 3 to verse 14. I'm not going to preach on the whole of this section this morning, but I'll read from 3 to 14. This is the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen, amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word this day. Let us pray. Our God and our Father in the heavens, we thank you that you are a God who is pleased to reveal himself to us. And we confess, O Lord, that if this was not true, we would be forever lost and devoid of hope. And you have revealed yourself in nature. And you have revealed yourself most supremely in your word, and in that word which became flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have the privilege of coming together as a flock of your people, a foretaste of your kingdom. And we pray that as we study your word together, that you would make us attentive to that which you have to say. And we pray that you would feed our souls, enliven our hearts, and equip us, O Lord, that we might declare your praise with our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we have to work hard to avoid in our Christian lives is a kind of level of superficiality when it comes to our thinking about the blessing of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's very easy for us to think about all that we've been given by the grace of our good God in a very light-hearted, even frivolous, sort of one-dimensional kind of way. So we'll speak often about the forgiveness of our sins, and so we should. We'll express gratitude for Christ's sacrifice for those sins, and we must. But it doesn't come natural to us to think much beyond these things, as wonderful as they are, to dig deeper and to consider the enormity of God's purposes in human redemption. To go beneath the surface and to fix our minds on what God Himself has actually orchestrated on our behalf and for the glory of His own name. In a sense, we might say that we are guilty of drinking the milk of our salvation, but we deprive ourselves of the meat of our salvation. Well, if that is the case, and I believe it is, then this opening section of Ephesians chapter 1 is really one of the great antidotes to that Christian weakness. Because what we have here in these verses is one of the greatest explanations of God's purposes in human redemption to be found anywhere in our Bibles. In other words, if this passage of Scripture doesn't make a Christian believer want to shout from the rooftops in declaring the goodness and the benevolence of our God, then I don't know what will. Because here is revelation from on high through the Apostle Paul, which is precisely intended to make us stop and to think about what it is that God has done and why it is the most glorious thing that we can ever behold. Now, what's quite amazing about this section is that in the original Greek, this entire passage is actually just one sentence. Verses 3 to 14 is one sentence containing over 200 words. So that what we have here is a little bit like an endlessly flowing river of doctrine and theology concerning God's grand design for our salvation, His sovereign work for the benefit of never dying souls. Having said that, it might just be one sentence in the Greek, but it's not going to be one sermon in the English, because I think there's just too much for us to cover in one go. And so what we're going to do, God willing, is to study these verses over 3 weeks. And the way this basically breaks down is that, first of all, in verses 3 to 6, you have salvation from the perspective of the past. Then in verses 7 to 10, salvation from the perspective of the present. And then in 11 to 14, salvation with a view to the future. And so this morning, we're looking specifically at verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, I want you to notice 4 things that we're told here concerning the blessing of God's salvation. First, the source of this blessing. Second, the nature of this blessing. Third, the method of blessing. And fourth, the reason that the blessing is given. First then, the source of blessing. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, there's really 2 things being said in this statement. The first is that God the Father is the Blessed One, full stop. The Greek word is eulogetos, the word that we get eulogize from, meaning to praise and to give adoration towards. And so what is being said right from the off is that God alone is the one who is worthy to receive praise and adoration and devotion from man, even before He has given anything at all, simply on account of who He is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, It's also saying that this one who is himself blessed is also the only source of all blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has also, we might say, blessed us. And so now clearly the word's not speaking about our worthiness of praise, but it's speaking about the conferring of benefits from the Blessed One. The first mention of the word blessed is an adjective in the Greek. It's describing the God who is worthy of praise, whereas the second mention, the same word in the English, but in the Greek it's a verb. It's describing what this Blessed One actually does, what he gives on our behalf. And so it's here we're being reminded of the very simple and yet profound truth that the source of every blessing or benefit that we could ever come to know and enjoy in this lifetime is none other than God himself. There is no physical life. There is no material provision. There is no sustenance of our bodies, upholding of our minds, working of our organs, and there is certainly no salvation of the soul without this one who is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's these words of James 1:17 where it says, every good and perfect gift is from where? From above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Naturally, this point is then emphasized with this phrase where Paul says that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. First of all, every spiritual blessing there doesn't mean only those blessings which are in themselves spiritual as opposed to material. Instead, it's really pointing us to the fact that God himself, who is spirit, is the source of every one of those blessings. They are, in a sense, spiritually given. Blessings which come down to us as gifts from the one who is himself spirit. Then when it says heavenly places, this doesn't just mean the literal place that we would call heaven or the kingdom of God. It's really speaking of the entire supernatural realm of God's domain. So that what is being said, in effect, is that God the Father has already given to all Christians every blessing out of his control of the spiritual realm. It is, in a sense, an underlining or a kind of repeat of what the Apostle Peter says later on in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that could be given when it comes to God's purposes in redemption has been given. And the reason it has been given is because God himself, who is in supreme control of all that needs to be given, has seen fit to lavish those blessings upon his covenant believing people. The question for the Christian is not, what more can God give to me in Christ? The right question is, what more can I do with what has already been given in Christ? And this leads us on then to the nature of the blessing. And I want you to see that there's two things being highlighted here concerning our salvation by the apostle. First of all, he speaks of our union with Christ, and then our adoption through Christ. In verse 3, he speaks of God the Father having blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And then in verse 6, he says, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. To speak of a genuine Christian man or woman is to speak of one who is in Christ, in Christo. We are people who have been brought by grace into union with him. Now, it's quite profound that in verses 3 to 12, Paul speaks of this union with Christ in various different ways, no less than 12 times. In other words, if there's one aspect of the Christian blessedness that he wants to press deep into our hearts, it's this glorious truth that we are those who are actually united to and with the Son of God himself. Now, what does that actually mean? Well, clearly there's a whole other sermon in that question. But it's very interesting that at the end of this chapter, Paul will go on to speak of Christ himself in verse 20 as being the one whom God has raised from the dead and seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, and how he has put all things under his feet. And so when we speak about this blessing of union with Christ, what we're really saying in the ultimate sense of that expression is that we are those who are united with the very one who has conquered Satan, sin and death, and who reigns supremely over every power and authority, both now and in the age to come. Now, it might not always feel as if that is the case, that we are united to such a victorious and supreme king, that we are on the victory side because we still live our lives in sinful bodies in a fallen world. But nevertheless, the testimony of the scriptures is clear that though these benefits will only be fully realized in glory itself, yet nevertheless, they are 100% ours from the minute that we close in with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our status today as Christian men and women is that we are united with the one who is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, and before whom the earth is a mere footstool. That is our standing in him. Not only that, but we are also, says Paul, those who have been adopted through Christ. In verse 5, he says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Adoption as sons. So that whereas apart from God's grace, apart from faith in Christ, our entire lives would be one where we belonged to another family, namely the family of Satan, the seed of the serpent. Yet by God's amazing grace, the blessing of this salvation is that we've now been adopted into the covenant family of God himself. Now, the consequence of that, not only having union with Christ, but then adoption through Christ, is that we not only belong to the household of faith, the family of God's people, but Christ himself is our elder brother. And we are now looked on by the Father, whose status at one level is the same as his. Not in the sense of his eternal deity, of course, but in the sense that our union with him and our adoption through him means that we are now considered to be sons and daughters of the same Father. So that just as Jesus Christ cried out, Abba, Father, so likewise we in him can cry out, Abba, Father. Just as the Father said, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So he says to everyone who is adopted through him, "With you, I am well pleased." The great theologian Robert L. Raymond put it like this. He said, "Whereas the doctrine of justification speaks to the relationship of the Christian to God as lawgiver and judge, and whereas the doctrine of sanctification speaks to the relationship of Christian to God as his new master, so the doctrine of adoption speaks to the filial relationship of the Christian to God as his Father, in that it declares that he is a child of God and that God is his heavenly Father." It's these words of John chapter 1 where it says, "But to all who did receive him," that is Jesus, "to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." We are not children of God in our natural state. We are children of the devil. But thanks be to God, the great gift of his sovereign grace, the nature of his blessing, is that he not only draws us into union with his beloved Son, such that we are now more than conquerors through him who loved us, but we are also counted as his beloved and adopted children, with all the privileges and the benefits that go with belonging to that royal household of his faith. Now, if this speaks to us of at least part of God's blessing of salvation, union, adoption through Christ, the next thing then we need to understand is what I'm calling the method of this blessing. In other words, what is the fundamental basis on which we who have believed the gospel have been able to do so, and hence now know this great blessing, as distinct from those who will not believe the gospel and who will not know this blessing? And I want you to notice there's two crucial phrases that Paul uses to articulate the method or the basis on which the blessing is given. Two phrases that will either be denied or often avoided in many churches today. First of all, in verse 3 and 4, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." And so the fundamental basis on which a Christian is a Christian and therefore knows these blessings is on account of God's sovereign choice. It is the doctrine of unconditional election. So that if you were to answer a series of questions about how it was you became a Christian, this would have to be the ultimate biblical explanation that you would have to give. How did you become a Christian? "Well, I came to understand and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ." But how did you come to understand and hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ? "Well, I suppose God enabled me to hear and to understand these things by his grace." But why did God enable you to hear and understand these things by his grace? "Because he chose me in Christ before the foundations of the world." Friends, if you are a believer this morning, the only basis on which that belief has been made possible is on the basis that before creation itself, God sovereignly chose you and he set you apart for his own perfect purposes. Not only that, but then having chosen you, the second thing he says, he also predestined you. Look at verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And so we see here that the doctrine of predestination is a little bit like the twin brother to the doctrine of election. On the one hand, God elects us to everlasting life before we were even born, before the foundations of the earth were even laid. And then on the basis of that sovereign choice, he then predestines us for adoption into his family. It's as if, having chosen us for salvation, he then places this big stamp upon our souls, the letter P for predestined. And that stamp says to the devil and to every single form of opposition that might be encountered in this lifetime, this one belongs to me. This one is predestined for life in my kingdom. Some of you know Debbie and I recently purchased another car. We're very predictable in our choices. It's another Passat. But you know, the safety features on these newer models is quite incredible. And what they do is, before this car can even leave the manufacturing plant, before it goes out there into the big bad world, it has to be fitted with all these safety devices, one of which works in such a way that if you come anywhere near another car, alarm bells start going off and the car will actually automatically slow down in order to avoid a possible collision without you doing a single thing. In other words, your security as the driver has been taken care of in a sense. It has been predetermined by someone else before you even step into the car. Friends, this is the testimony of God's word concerning our salvation in Jesus Christ. For those whom God foreknew, meaning those whom God knew in an intimate and saving sense, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, do you see what solid ground that establishes in terms of our security, in terms of our hope in Jesus Christ? It means that my salvation is not susceptible to my own mood swings. My salvation is not determined by my own performance. It's not susceptible to the attacks of the evil one, or the extent of my bank balance, or the whims of some government. My salvation and my future is established purely on the basis of the sovereign will of my Creator. And friends, that is a glorious cause for rejoicing for those who are believers today. And so Paul has laid out for us here the source of this blessed salvation is God himself. The nature of this blessing includes union with his only begotten Son and adoption into God's royal household through the Son. We've seen that the determining factor in that distinct status is not faith, but God's sovereign decree, which will always work its way out in faith. And so the final thing we need to consider is, what then is the ultimate purpose of this grand design? What is the end goal of this glorious initiative of God in our lives? And I want you to notice there's two answers to that question before we close this morning. One concerns the human life, and the other concerns what is due to God himself. In terms of the human life, Paul says in verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so the great end goal of this glorious plan of redemption, insofar as it concerns who we are and what we are, is not the forgiveness of our sins. And it's not just a life in which we have this great hope which is set before us. It is, in fact, our conformity to the image of our Savior. That we who were very sinful would be made perfectly righteous. That we whose souls were polluted and stained by the filth of our rebellion would not only be cleansed of that sin, but then have lives which are sanctified and made holy by the continuing work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he who begun a good work in us would bring it to completion. You know, when you think about it, that end goal for our lives, holiness, sanctification in Christ, is in some ways, it's really like the great antidote to any notion, to any mindset that would say, well, if God is the one who has sovereignly chosen me, if he's the one who has done all of this for me, then maybe I can just sit back. Maybe I don't need to think too much about my progress. Maybe I don't need to think too much about my prayer life, fellowship with other believers, reading the Word of God. But no, because what Paul is saying is that the very purpose of that sovereign election, the very purpose of that predestination of your life is to make you blameless and holy before him. It is precisely to prepare you for life in his kingdom. And therefore the right response is to give absolutely everything that you have to that same glorious end. To cast off everything that hinders the life of godliness within you. To make best use of your time. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because this is our calling in the light of his sovereign work of salvation on our behalf. Friends, there is no such thing as a person who has been sovereignly elected to life in Christ and predestined for adoption through Christ who does not then strive for personal holiness. The two things always, every time, go hand in hand. God's sovereignty in salvation with the response of personal commitment and zeal for his continuing work in our souls. So this is the first great purpose of this work which God has initiated and which God has done in our lives. But then finally, there's what we might describe as the ultimate purpose of this work. In other words, if someone was to ask the question, why did God allow the fall in the first place? He's sovereign. There didn't need to be a fall. Why, having allowed the fall, did he then sovereignly choose a people to be his own? What is the ultimate reason for this mysterious and grand design of the one true and living God? Well, Paul tells us in verses 5 and 6, he says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. But then why, Paul? Why? I get that this was God's will to do so, but why was this his will? Because, says Paul, this was to the praise of his glorious grace. Friends, all things exist for the praising of the glory of God. And the supreme basis on which that glory can be declared is on the basis of his sovereign work of human salvation in the person of his beloved Son. Why would God elect a people so corrupt and rebellious and depraved to everlasting life in his own kingdom? Why would he provide as the means of securing that salvation his only begotten Son, who would have to be crushed under the full force of divine wrath? Why would he continue to work in us throughout all our days, that we might be kept by him and sanctified unto holiness and brought at last into the glory of his kingdom? Because he loves us, of course. But do you see, there is an even higher reason, which is that all of this is to the praise of his glorious grace. And friends, this is the great purpose of our entire lives. This is the purpose to which he has called us, according to that sovereign design in the person of his Son. You know, sometimes people get all tied in knots about their calling. I just don't know what I'm called to do. I feel called to this and I feel called to that. And of course, we do have to ask those questions in that subjective sense at different times in our lives. But you know, sometimes I think we would find life a whole lot more straightforward if we would spend more time fixing our attention on that which is always, constantly, our supreme calling. Namely, the declaring of the praise of God's glorious grace. Because to the extent that what we're doing with our lives is consistent with that end, then whatever we're doing will always be met with a smile in heaven. Thanks be to God for his glorious grace, his sovereign work of redemption in the person of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be honor and praise and glory throughout all eternity. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we are so humbled as we consider your sovereign will and design and purposes in salvation. To think that a holy and almighty God, such as you are, one who is dependent on nothing and no one outside of himself throughout all of eternity, that you should decide, that you should choose a people to be with you in glory, that we might be partakers of that glory, and that we might know you as you are and rejoice with you and in you, and that we might be given everything we need in order to declare your praise throughout eternity to come. O God, we thank you for this amazing purpose and plan of sovereign redemption. We worship you this morning. We thank you for the love that you have shown towards us, not only sending your Son, not only subjecting him to the full justice that was due to us for our sins, but then drawing us to this holy faith, granting it to us, opening our blind eyes, enlivening our souls, enabling us to look to him as the author and the finisher of our faith, and all of this according to your sovereign will. God, we pray for any this morning who have come to hear the gospel concerning the person and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet who have not come to repentance and faith in him. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant the grace for them to do so. We pray, O Lord, that those who are lost would call upon the name of the Lord, to seek the Lord while he may be found. And we pray, O Lord, that the great mark of our lives, of this church, and indeed the church throughout the earth, would be that we are indeed those people who live to praise the grace of our glorious God. Our Father, may this word this morning be sealed to our hearts and minds and souls, and may it bring forth fruit in our lives in the days ahead, that we might declare the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. For we ask all of this in Jesus' most precious and wonderful name. Amen.